So the reading is taken from Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 23. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbour, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire. Head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On the same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day until the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and another one on the seventh day. Do not work at all on these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses, and whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he is an alien or native born. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread." Then Moses summoned all of the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down."
We're continuing our series, God of the Journey, looking at this remarkable story, the account of God's salvation history with his people. Tonight we're thinking of the great escape. You know, children can ask the most amazing questions, can't they? Sometimes very profound, like my son Tom, who I think was probably about 4 or 5, and he was a great Disney fan, especially liked Donald Duck. And he asked me one day, "Dad, why is it that Donald Duck never wears anything? He just wears a little blue coat sometimes, sometimes a cap. But when he comes out of the shower, he puts a towel around him." I said, "I don't know, Tom, you got me there. That's very profound." Of course, to be fair to him, he did ask me other more profound questions than that in his life. He was about 18. But children can ask incredible questions, can't they? About life, about death, about meaning, about God, about eternity and time. about where we come from, where we're going. There's a young boy recorded in Genesis 22 who asks an amazing question. It's the story of Abraham and Isaac. Those of you who are Christians here tonight and come regularly to church, you probably know it. You remember Abraham? He was the man that God chose to become the father of this new nation that he was creating, and through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so God had given Abraham and Sarah a son. He was a miracle son, really. He was born against all the odds because both Abraham and Sarah were too old to have children, humanly speaking. And yet, out of the apparent death of their bodies, God brings a son, Isaac. He's the one through whom all God's promises are going to be realized. And yet, amazingly, God tells Abraham one day to take this boy and sacrifice him on a hilltop altar. And when they're on the way to the top of the mountain, the boy, Isaac, asks his father, Abraham, a question. This is what he said. He said, "Father, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. Where is the lamb? That's a question, isn't it? Where's the lamb? It's a profoundly important question. Of course, it was very personally important to Isaac. He had no idea what perhaps Abraham was thinking and planning. But Isaac was in effect asking, where is the sacrifice? What are we going to give to this God who will satisfy his demands? What are we going to contribute to this God to obtain right standing with him? What's the necessary offering that we can bring to have acceptance before this great God that we're worshipping? Where is it? Where is the lamb? And you know, in a remarkable way, that is a question that has shaped all of God's plans and all of God's purposes for this world. Where is the lamb? Where is the hope for us? Now, of course, on that day, Abraham and Isaac's day, God halted the sacrifice of Isaac. He never intended Abraham to actually offer up Isaac. He was testing Abraham's commitment and his faith in his promises. And so on that day, God provided a ram instead. The ram dies instead of Isaac. But from that day onwards, that mountain, so we're told in Genesis, was called the Lord will provide. What will God provide? God will provide the lamb. God will provide the sacrifice. And so in Genesis 22 and verse 14, we're told it was common knowledge in Israel, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. Now, you see, I think this indicates that God's people had a sense of the importance of the lamb and of sacrifice very early in their history, before all the details of the Levitical sacrifices that came later in Sinai and so on. Before all that was laid down, there was this primal understanding, this mysterious appreciation perhaps, that through sacrifice, God provides a way of forgiveness so that we can be accepted by him. And so in the grand narrative of salvation history that's been unfolding, that we've been looking at here in Exodus, God remains in control. Though the children of Israel now find themselves in slavery in Egypt, God's not forgotten his promises to his people. In fact, God's already been fulfilling his promises, of course, to make a great nation from Abraham. And he will now continue to fulfill his promise by delivering this nation from slavery in Egypt and taking them to the land of promise. God had been faithfully working out the fulfillment of those promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. In fact, the people of Israel had become so great in number that a new Pharaoh, now one that did not know Joseph, so we're told at the beginning of this book, had committed them to forced labor and then had ordered the killing of all the Hebrew baby boys, probably because he feared that they would rise up in insurrection. So great was their number now. And as we've seen in our study so far, God protected one of those boys, Moses. He allowed him to be raised in Pharaoh's house, and then he sent him off into the wilderness for 40 years training to prepare him for his God-assigned task of leading God's people out of the land of Egypt. No, God had not forgotten his people. God had not forgotten his promises. He had heard their cries, we read in earlier chapters here. He had come down. Now he was going to act to deliver them. And as we saw last Sunday night, that act of deliverance brings Moses as God's representative into direct conflict with Pharaoh. That conflict is described in the narrative of Exodus here as a series of power encounters between the gods of Egypt and the one true God of heaven. And so in chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10, we didn't have time to look at them all last Sunday night, but we have the account of the 9 plagues that fall upon the land of Egypt because Pharaoh, in his arrogance, in his stubbornness, in his pride, will not listen to the voice of God through Moses. He will not let God's people go. And so the drama moves to this momentous event, the night of the Passover, when Pharaoh will finally be defeated and the people of God will be freed. Moses, we're told, makes one last appearance before Pharaoh, chapters 11 and 12, and he warns them of the final plague that's coming. And having delivered this final speech to Pharaoh, Moses, the Bible says, hot with anger, left Pharaoh's presence, never to appear before him again. And so we come tonight to one of the most significant chapters in the whole of the Old Testament, maybe in a sense the whole of the Bible, Exodus 12, and the account of the Passover. I mean, you may well be asking, especially if you don't normally come to church, why does a text dating back to events over 3,000 years ago now have anything at all to say to us this evening in Cardiff in 21st century UK? And the answer is because it has to do with that opening profound question of the boy Isaac. Where is the lamb? Where is the way of escape? It's because this chapter and these events are an integral part of the history of God's people and of God's unfolding purposes into the world to this day. This chapter and these events, they contain seminal truths that have come to fulfillment now in succeeding centuries, but still apply today. They teach us truths that I believe are as relevant tonight as they were on that first momentous Passover night. And here's the first truth. Passover was a night of judgment. Passover was a night of judgment. You see, Passover is a plague. It's the 10th plague. These preceding chapters, 7 to 10, have given the account of the plagues that God sent upon Egypt because of Pharaoh's pride, because of his indifference to God's threats and warnings. There'd been the plague of the Nile being changed to blood, a plague of frogs, the plague of gnats, of flies, a plague upon the livestock, a plague of boils, of hail, of locusts, of finally a plague of darkness. That 9th plague of 3 days of darkness all over Egypt, it's almost as though it set the stage for this most terrible plague of all. The plague of death. You see, what was happening amongst other things on that awful night was this. The power of King Yahweh, the one true God, was going to confront the power of King Pharaoh and all his gods with another king, the king of terrors, with death itself. And all of Pharaoh's magicians and all of Pharaoh's and Egypt's gods, they would be shown to be powerless over death. Only King Yahweh, the great eternal I Am, has power over death. And so Moses had warned Pharaoh of the coming judgment, but Pharaoh had rejected God's warning through God's messenger, just as he'd rejected, of course, all the other warnings. Pharaoh had no fear of God in his heart, so he didn't take Moses' words seriously. Pharaoh and the Egyptian people rebelled against the light of God and the warnings that had been brought through Moses. They repeatedly rejected God's word. They remained unrepentant in their disobedience and, of course, in their oppression of God's people. And God had endured with, with patience and long suffering the arrogance of the Pharaoh and his cruel treatment of his people. God had warned him many times, but the man had refused to listen. He would not submit. God's mercy should have brought Pharaoh to his knees, but instead he insulted God's mercy. He hardened his heart. And so now there was only judgment left. One last plague. And you see, the ultimate judgment for all sin, for all rebellion, for all rejection of God is death. That's a clearly repeated warning that runs through the whole Bible. From Adam and Eve to the book of the Revelation. The consequence of our rejection of God, of his word, of his rule in our life individually and in our life in the world, the consequence is death. That's the Bible's explanation for the sickness and the sadness of our world tonight, for its strife, for its warfare. It's a world under judgment. We experience to a limited extent God's judgment now in the dislocation and the dis-ease and the distress and the death that we experience now physically, but physical death and these other aspects of our lives, they're only one aspect of God's judgment. We will experience a second death, an eternal separation from the life of God, from all that is beautiful and good and gracious and kind in the nature and presence of God. All that will be taken from us in a place that the Bible calls hell, the second death. Passover was a night of judgment on a king and a people who continually refused to listen to God's word, who ignored God's warnings. It was a night of death, a night of loud wailing, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. So chapter 11, verse 6 tells us. So the pressing question is this: what hope is there of escaping this judgment? And the answer comes in the second truth that Passover teaches us. And it's this. Secondly, Passover was a night of salvation. Passover was a night of judgment, but Passover was a night of salvation. You see, this is the remarkable truth that this Passover account presents us. The Israelites were saved through God's judgment. And that's a fundamental biblical truth that is repeated again and again. It's foreshadowed in this account. And then we see it more clearly as the Bible unfolds. To be rescued, to be saved, you don't go around judgment. You don't go away from judgment. You can't escape judgment. You have to go through judgment. Remember, it wasn't just the Egyptian homes that were visited by the angel of death. Every home was visited, Jewish as well as Egyptian. That's what God had told Moses would happen. Chapter 11, verse 4, about midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. And so what was going to make the difference? Only one thing. The blood of the Lamb. That was going to be the big difference. And so here we come to the heart, the significance of this chapter. Where is the Lamb? Where's the way of escape? Well, the lamb now is killed. And the blood of the lamb is smeared on the lintel and the doorposts of the Israelite houses as they were commanded, as we heard in the reading. So that judgment does not need to fall again on that household. The punishment has already been meted out to that household in the death of the lamb. That's why the instructions regarding the lamb were so precise. See what they were told in verse 2 of our chapter. Each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. Here's a very important principle. Here's the principle of substitution, of parity. One lamb, one family. Furthermore, the lamb is to be, listen, a firstborn male without defect. In other words, it was to be a perfect substitute, a representation, if you like, for the firstborn son who would otherwise be killed under the judgment of God. That's why at the end of this chapter, in verse 30, we read, there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. And that was true of every house in Egypt that night, Egyptian or Israelite. Every house had a death in it, either there was a dead lamb or there was a dead son. You see how clearly then Passover speaks to us of the importance of sacrifice, of substitutionary sacrifice. That is, a sacrifice that takes your place. It was a night of judgment, yes, but for those under the blood, it was a night of glorious salvation. So what are the Israelites saved from? Well, of course, first of all, they're saved from the oppression of the Egyptians and the power of the gods of Egypt. But, you know, more importantly, they were saved from God's judgment. They needed to be saved from the judgment of God just as anyone else did. And a number of times in the chapter, as you read it, we're told this: it is the Lord who is coming in judgment. In a sense, this one is not just like all the other plagues of hail or darkness or gnats. With those plagues, Moses would stretch out his hand or say the word and the plague would come. And equally, he could say the word and stretch out his hand and the plague would cease. But this time, the Lord says, even to Moses, as it were, look out, I am coming. Run for cover, all of Israel. Even Moses must take shelter because the Lord himself is judging the land. Salvation, you see, if it's going to come, has to be salvation from God. People need to be saved by the Lord, from the Lord. And that's exactly what happens on that momentous night. I suppose we hear the words of Abraham prophetically again, spoken to his son Isaac. God himself will provide the lamb. And on that night, God provides a way of salvation for all who will shelter beneath the blood of the lamb. Why the blood of the lamb? Well, when the blood is running in our veins, there's life. When there's no blood, there's no life. And the shedding of the blood represents the giving up of the life in sacrifice. God's punishment on all sin is death. And for there to be a way of salvation, that punishment must be met. Otherwise, God would not be God. He would not be consistent with his own character, with his own holiness and justice and righteousness. Judgment has to fall. But the amazing truth of Passover is that judgment falls on a substitute, on the lamb. The blood is there as a sign that the price of death has been paid. And so death need not be exacted twice from the same family. Chapter 12, verse 13, God says, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the result is that instead of death, there is salvation. Passover was a night of salvation. And because it was a night of salvation and rescue, it was also finally a night of freedom. Thirdly, Passover was a night of freedom. You see, in the opening verses of this chapter that Anna read to us, God indicated to Moses and Aaron that he was doing a new thing. Did you get that in those opening verses? They would look back on this event as an important marker, a new beginning in their history. Even their calendars would be a reminder of God's deliverance. Chapter 12, verse 1. This month is to be for you the first month. The first month of your year. God has decided that history, his salvation history, will determine the calendar. And in particular, the history of God's saving act of Passover and Exodus determines the calendar. Exodus rewrites the calendar. And here through the Passover salvation, here is a new beginning for them as a nation. They were to eat the Passover, you see, this meal with their cloaks tucked into their belts, with their sandals on their feet and their staff in their hands. Why? Because they were off on a journey. It was a new beginning. They were beginning a new era in their history as a nation. Bondage and slavery was over. Now they were free. They were free to leave Egypt with its oppression and its cruelty, free to journey with God to the promised land. They were on a new adventure with this great and almighty and loving God. And he was going to be the God of the journey. They were free to go with him, free to worship him, free to obey him, to serve him, free to enjoy his blessings and all the provision that he would bring for all their needs. At last they were free. Free to be God's pilgrim people. That's why Moses tells the people, in anticipation of this great escape, that they must commemorate this day for generations to come. Chapter 12, verse 14, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. They were never to forget this great night of freedom. And so Moses tells them, chapter 12, verse 24 and following, when you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children will ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, when he passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt, and in Egypt spared our homes. And so began the journey of the liberated slaves to the freedom of the promised land. And of course, for over 1,000 years, from this time of Exodus, the children of the household of the Jews would ask this profound question, as children do, of their parents, about the meaning of the Passover meal. What does this ceremony mean to you? And down through their history, for over 1,000 years, they kept this feast, the feast of the Passover, until one day, one Passover season, a young carpenter from Nazareth, who'd been used by God to do amazing miracles among the people of God, and who'd been sent by God to bring in his heavenly kingdom among mankind. This carpenter sat down with his small group of followers and kept the Passover meal in an upper room in Jerusalem. Only this time, this carpenter, with amazing temerity, with unique authority, changes the liturgy of this ancient ceremony. And instead of following through the usual prayers and offerings of the Passover meal, he breaks with tradition. And he takes the bread, the unleavened bread, speaking of purity, of sinlessness. And he breaks it. And he gives it to them, saying, this bread is my body, broken for you. Pure, sinless, a perfect sacrifice. And then, taking the cup of wine, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many, for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me now. You see the amazing truth that Passover foreshadows and is then fulfilled in Jesus? The Passover night clearly points forward to the final answer of Isaac's question, where is the lamb? Where's the hope? Where's the sacrifice? Where's the escape? Where's salvation? Well, John the Baptist answered it when he first saw Jesus, and he cried, look, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so all the lambs and all the sacrifices of the old system are now realized and fulfilled and superseded and completed and finished in Jesus. And so Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us once and for all. And so that all we have seen about that original Passover event, all that we've been thinking about tonight, can be applied and multiplied over and over again in the life and death of Jesus. When Jesus, the perfect Son, the firstborn, if you like, came into the world, the perfect Son of God, laid down his life for us on the cross. When his blood was shed as the Lamb of God, he was in fact taking the judgment of God upon himself. But he was not punished for sins he had committed. He was perfect. He was without blemish. He was punished as your substitute and mine, for your sins and for mine. God himself provided the lamb. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And through his death, as our representative and as our substitute, Jesus rescues us from the judgment we deserve. And Jesus brings us salvation. And with that salvation comes freedom. Freedom to begin again. A new journey with God. A new life. A journey to the promised land. A journey which not even death will stop or end. A journey of pilgrimage which will finish in the house of the Lord forever. And the question is, therefore, are you on that journey? Have you had your own Exodus experience? Are you trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, the Lamb of God, to rescue you, to free you, to effect your great escape from judgment and death, and your deliverance to eternal life and freedom in Jesus? Have you had that experience? On the cross of Calvary, the Lord became the Lamb. The Savior became the sacrifice. The judge became the judged. The Maker was crucified, slaughtered as a lamb. He shed his own blood. The blood of God, as the Apostle Paul boldly puts it in Acts 20, the blood of God was shed for you. So are you trusting in the blood of the great Passover Lamb? Are you sheltering in Christ? Friends, don't be like Pharaoh and stubbornly resist all God's gracious words and the provision that he has made for your rescue eternally. For you see, there is a judgment coming. And there is a life demanded from each one of us. But Christ, our Passover Lamb, has given his life for us. The life demanded from us has been offered for us in our place as our substitute. So, have you taken shelter in Jesus Christ, under his blood shed for you? And friends, if you have, then live in the joy and the freedom of God's pilgrim people. Only trusting in Jesus can give us that assurance and peace that sees us through this life and even through the coming judgment of God and into his presence forever. As we close, just imagine two households on that first Passover night. Two Jewish households with two firstborn sons. Let's call them Jacob and Samuel. Jake and Sam, okay? Their fathers have obediently smeared the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, and Jake and Sam are ready for bed. Off they go. But Jake just cannot sleep. He's heard all about the angel of death that's coming. And he just can't relax. He believes that the blood is effective, but he's not absolutely sure. So he's up all night. He's pacing around. He's hoping against hope that he's going to be okay. And when the dawn eventually breaks, he's so relieved. He's still there. Sam, on the other hand, he had no such doubts. He saw the blood on the doorposts. He'd heard the words of promise from his father, from Moses, that under the blood he would be kept safe. So Sam lay his head on his pillow and he went fast asleep. He slept well all night, didn't wake up, not a worry at all. Now consider those two boys. Two very different experiences on that night. Two different levels of faith and trust. But the important question is this. Which boy was safer that night? Jake, who paced around and couldn't rest? Or Sam, who relaxed and went to sleep? Answer, they were both equally safe. Why? Because their safety doesn't depend on them, on their feelings, on their experience of their feelings. It depended solely on the blood. You see the importance of that for us as Christian people. Sometimes, pastorally, people say to me, oh, I don't know, I don't have a very strong faith. I have so many doubts. And I say, quite frankly, well, neither do I. But thank God, we're not saved by how strong our faith is or how strong our believing feelings are. Thank God we are saved not so much by our faith in Christ's blood. We are saved by Christ's blood. And he's finished the work. And when we really get that, when we understand our security and our assurance because of what Jesus has done, we can breathe a sigh of relief. We can let our shoulders relax. And we can say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And we want to go out and live for him and for his glory. You see how this passage, how Passover teaches us so much about our Christian lives, how it begins, how we're rescued, but how we're to live. Jesus saves you by his blood, not by anything in you. It's not about the quality of your living, the quality of your speaking, the quality of your acting, not even the intensity of your praying. It's not about the quality of your own faith. It's the quality of his death, not the quality of your life. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Do you rejoice in that? Your status with God, both now and into all eternity, is not down to the quality of your life. It's purely down to the quality of the life and death of Jesus Christ. Christ must save, and Christ alone. Yes, Jesus' death is essential for salvation. And Jesus' death is all sufficient for salvation. That's what Passover teaches us tonight. It points us to Jesus Christ, through whom, if we trust in him, we have passed through judgment from death to life. In him, if we trust in him, we've received salvation. And with him, we can walk in freedom and joy as the sons and daughters of the living God on pilgrimage with the one who has promised never to leave us, never to forsake us. Trust in Christ. Shelter under his blood. Rejoice in his finished work and live for his glory. Let's pray. And now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.